Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus, looking at the life of Moses, his life and walking with God, watching Moses' growth and seeing the way God deals with the world and the way he deals with his people and makes a distinction between them and his enemies. In looking at these things, we look at them not just as though we were walking through a museum and observing history for whatever reasons that might interest us, but we understand that we live under heaven, under the rule, and under the care and the providence and the saving purposes of the very same God. Moses put his pants on one leg at a time, like we do. He had a different calling, but he was a human being, just as we are. He was a man who trusted God, just as most of my listeners do. He lived in a different world. He wore different clothes. He spoke a different language than most of us. Yet the timeless principles are just the same. And we were looking at some of those embedded in the narrative in our last study. For example, in chapter 10, verse 28, we see how Pharaoh tries to intimidate Moses with the threat of death if Moses ever sees him again, and that reminded us that intimidation is Satan's weapon of choice for the stubbornly faithful. He'll try everything else, but ultimately, when he starts to get shrill, then he starts to get intimidating, and people get there, you know the battle is almost lost. But we have to be on guard for it just the same, and know that when the intimidation starts, that's the enemy. We saw in chapter 11, verse 1, an illustration of this reality, this spiritual reality, that God makes the wicked the servant of his own purposes, and we talked at some length about that. And in verse 2, we saw how God calls us out of the world, but he never calls us out empty. He had told Moses, as this great contest with Pharaoh got underway and worked itself out over a series of 9 plagues, the 10th is yet to come, that before it's all over, Pharaoh's not only going to let the people go, but when they go, they will plunder the Egyptians. And we see it worked out just as God said. And we made the point that so it is with us. When it's all said and done, God has promised us that Christ will return in power and glory. He has promised us that we will rule and reign with him, that we will inherit the earth, that we will, in effect, plunder the earth, that he will cashier all the kingdoms of the world, and the kingdom of God will be erected on top of that, and that he will give us what eye has not seen or ear heard or has entered into the mind of man. These are the things that God has in store for us. As surely as the Lord fulfilled his temporal promises to Moses, I'm saying, and to Israel, just as surely he will fulfill his eternal promises to us. And before it's all over, I like to put it this way, we are the Cinderellas of the earth, the glass slipper goes on our foot, and the world will come to us on its knees, for we will rule and reign with him. Now, in chapter 11, verse 3, there's another lesson for us. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt. It sure didn't start out that way, but God worked through Moses in such a way that Moses was greatly elevated in the eyes of all the Egyptians. Pharaoh was kind of a sideshow by this time. And here's a lesson. It is a virtual law that the esteem in which people hold God's servants escalates with their esteem for God himself. This is the well-known celebrity effect. The celebrity of any great figure rubs off, to some extent, on all their close associates and entourage. We saw that in the early church with the successors of the apostles, for example. In the days of our Lord's earthly ministry, his enemies treated the Son of God exactly the way they treated his Father in heaven. Though they thought they were servants of God, and they thought that in opposing Jesus, in their blind and misguided minds, thought they were serving God in heaven, the fact is they did not know God nor recognize him in Christ. They did not like Jesus because at bottom they did not like God as God was, though they did not understand that. Well, in Exodus chapter 16, verse 8, Moses warned the grumbling Israelites of what the Lord had told him, namely that their grumblings and murmurings in their wilderness difficulties, though they were aimed specifically at Moses, really they were against the Lord himself. Moses said, "For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him, and what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, they're against the Lord." So the Lord creates a delicate triangular resonance between his people, his servants, and himself. When our hearts are right with God, when we are in tune with God's Spirit, we will esteem what God esteems, we will resonate with those who resonate with God, and we will find affinity with his servants. By the same token, when we are out of fellowship with the Lord, that is, when we are not hitting on all cylinders and we are driven by guilt and kind of hiding out from the Lord and not in intimate communion with him, when our conscience, in other words, is barking at us and when we're going in the wrong direction, when our relationship with Christ is in disrepair, we tend to put a distance between ourselves and God. It's the Adam and Eve effect when they were running from God. When we are not comfortable up close and personal with God, there's a kind of law. Maybe it's not a law, but it's certainly a tendency to be less comfortable around God's servants. Your pastor, you'll note that all the time. If we have a beef with God, that tends to carry over to his servants. If we are estranged from God, we tend to grow distant from his servants as well. So that dynamic is so regular and pronounced that sometimes it's almost palpable. Sometimes people once so reserved, almost unfriendly, suddenly seem to warm up and love me. I've noticed that as a pastor. And then I will find that there's been a great spiritual turnaround in their lives. And then I find the opposite. When it all plays out, I discover in retrospect somebody jumped track back there, and their arm's-length relationship with me has its roots in their broken fellowship with the Lord. Well, as people here in Egypt, as their respect for Yahweh went up, so did their respect for Moses. They did not have a believing relationship with Yahweh. Nevertheless, just as they started to tremble before God, so they started to tremble before Moses. There is just a tendency in that direction. And as I say, if you were a pastor, you would see it a lot. Well, in Exodus chapter 11, verse 5, Moses had told Pharaoh that about midday, verse 4, I'm going out in the midst of Egypt. He warned Pharaoh that this last judgment was going to be really intense and ripping. All the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die. That includes the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, to even the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the millstones. Not just the people, but all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There'll be a very great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. The lesson here is this. There's a poetic justice in God's judgments when at last he calls the world to account. You'll notice that as you read through the scriptures, and you'll notice that in life. In the book of Revelation, when God is pouring out his judgments on the nations who have rejected him, it is said that since they shed the blood of his people, he has given them blood to drink. Well, in the ninth plague, we saw the Lord pour out gnawing, palpable darkness upon the land for a three-day period. That darkness symbolized, as it did, the awful blindness of Pharaoh and his servants. The 3 days of that darkness correspond, interestingly, to the 3 days' journey that the Lord had demanded Pharaoh allow the Hebrews to go into the wilderness to worship him. Pharaoh denied them the opportunity to go 3 days' distance into the desert to worship in the presence of the one who is light. So the Lord, in retribution, in the ninth plague, immersed Egypt into historically unprecedented darkness for 3 days. Israel continued to defect from God to the worship of idols. So, in the end, what the Lord did was expel them from their land into other nations where they would be surrounded by idols and all their degrading effects. There is, my friends, a poetic justice in God's judgments when at last he calls the world to account. That's the point I'm making. So here, Israel, as a nation, is God's firstborn. What that means is, not that Israel was the first nation created, but that means that Israel was God's nation, his elect nation, his chosen nation. It is the nation that is God's heir, his favored son, if you might put it that way. This son Pharaoh has enslaved, God's firstborn, God's favored son. Pharaoh has brutalized, he has terrorized, he has murderously downsized for at least a couple of centuries. We don't know how much of that time Israel spent in Egypt that they were in this condition, but a long time. Now the Lord is going to visit Pharaoh with poetic justice. The firstborn of every man and every animal in his kingdom will perish in one single night as a divine death angel, death messenger, passes over the land. In chapter 11, verse 7, as the narrative continues, the Lord says, this terrible thing is going to happen as a judgment upon Egypt. But against the sons of Israel, he says, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast. You know the point I'm trying to get across, the Lord says, that you may understand how the Lord, how Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel, between my enemies and my people. My friends, when God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. When God wants to make a point of his power and show the distinction that he makes between the world and his people, as I said at the beginning of this program, he can stop its dogs from even barking, much less biting. For example, just as God stopped the mouths of hungry lions when the enemies of God forced Darius to toss the pious Daniel into their ferocious den, so God sent a holy angel in the middle of the night to deliver the Apostle Peter from a prison cell and from the hand of Herod without so much as a peep from the Roman guards. Well, so here, God says he will show forth his sovereignty in delivering his people from their Egyptian slave masters, without even so much as a watchdog rising in protest at their outward march in the middle of the night. Amazing. There's a story told of a believer by the name of Frederick Nolan, about whom I know nothing. According to the story, Nolan was being pursued by enemies during a time of religious persecution in some country in North Africa. Doggedly pursued, exhausted, and with no place to hide, Nolan finally, desperately, ducked into a wayside cave. There he collapsed, and he waited for his pursuers to inevitably catch up to him and kill him. As he lay there awaiting the inevitable, would you believe it? A spider started weaving a web across the entrance. A spider! Wow! Nolan watched in amazement as within minutes the little insect had spanned the whole entrance with its own peculiar tapestry. Eventually, his pursuers showed up, but when they saw the unbroken web, they naturally presumed that no one was hiding in there since the web was intact. So wanting to save time, they moved on. Thereby, Nolan escaped death. From that experience, he wrote, "Where God is, a spider's web is like a wall. Where God is not, a wall is like a spider's web." Dear friends, all of us humans are equal in the sight of God. We're all equal in terms of dignity, responsibility, accountability, and culpability. All of us are equally created in the image of God. All who are willing to seek God have the opportunity to know God. All humans have the same responsibility to glorify and serve God. All human beings are equally accountable to God. And all are equally corrupted by sin. At those points, all of us humans are equal. However, those under the blood of Jesus Christ, by that I mean those with the blood of the Passover lamb sprinkled on the doorpost of our life, that is the blood of Jesus Christ, they are those whom God receives into his family. Those upon whom the blood of Jesus Christ is sprinkled. We are the children of God. We are cosmic royalty. And between the world, which is his enemy, and his people, God makes a distinction. God's people have a future. Those who won't receive Christ don't. God's people inherit eternal life. The rest, by their refusal to obey God and receive his Son, for them there is only everlasting death in unending darkness. My dear friend, choose life. Choose Christ. Choose that the Lord may include you among his children. John 1, verses 12 through 13 says, as many as received him, say yes to Christ. As many as received him, to them, God gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who are born again, I paraphrase, not of any human agency or human power, but by the power of the Spirit of God. Friends, when God is for us, nothing can be against us. In the end, we win, and we win big. In verse 9, chapter 11, there's another lesson I want to share with you before we move on. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you. I'm telling you that in advance. So that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Here's a reminder that all man's opposition to God only appears, and I underscore the word appears, only appears to hinder God's aims. In reality, God, in his infinite wisdom, ultimately turns every form and act of human resistance to him into an unwitting agent of his own purposes. Listen to that again. Pharaoh will not listen to you. God did not stop Pharaoh's ears, but Pharaoh stopped his ears. God, by his sovereign providence, as I've said over and over again, only fixed the tree in the way it was bent. But why did God fix the tree in the way it was bent? Well, because, not because God couldn't have knocked Pharaoh out of the ring in the first round. Pharaoh's a mere mouse. God's the elephant here. So why did God, so to speak, we would say, toy with him so? So that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. God was making his name known. And so he strung along with Pharaoh's stubbornness. Pharaoh was not excused because God had a plan to bring good out of evil. But God used Pharaoh's evil for his own purposes, and man's opposition to God only appears to hinder his aims. It appears that Pharaoh may have been frustrating God's aim. Not at all. In reality, God in his infinite wisdom did hear what he always does. Ultimately, he turns every form and act of human resistance to his will into an unwitting agent of his own purposes. So let us never think, dear friends, that our God is frustrated by what might frustrate us. Let's never think that God is defeated by what seems a defeat for us. And let us never imagine that God is harmed by what appears to be harm to us. Any injury to us is only temporary. No defeat, apparent defeat, is ever final where God is concerned. In the end, as I've said again and again, we win, and we win big. And all along, God has made evil the unintentional servant of the good, and without our ever seeing or understanding how. Faith is not required to see it or understand it, but like Moses, we're just expected to receive the truth. that even the deaf ear of Pharaoh is somehow a servant of God's works and wonders. Now, that brings us to chapter 12. In our study of Exodus and the life of Moses, we've arrived at a moment as pivotal in the life of Israel as the Declaration of Independence was to our nation. As a prelude to the 10th and climactic final plague upon the house of Egypt, there's a time out, so to speak, at least in the narrative. The Lord orders Moses and Aaron to introduce a ritual. It's a ritual that, in effect, will mark the formal establishment of Israel as a nation elect of God. To this day, the Passover feast is still observed among the Jewish people, though for all intents and purposes its true significance is lost on them. The Lord was now about to visit Egypt with a fitting judgment of horrific proportions. Israel, the Lord called his firstborn, meaning that Israel was his elect or his favored son among the nations. Yet Pharaoh and the Egyptians had ground them under their feet. Pharaoh had treated them with contempt. He had despised them despite many supernatural judgments. He had rejected the commandment of the Lord to let them go so that they might serve him 3 days in the wilderness. Well, the patience of God is now exhausted. Now a calamity such as Egypt had never seen or ever imagined was about to befall that nation. Inasmuch as the Egyptians had so abused and oppressed God's firstborn, his chosen people, now the Lord, in a stroke of poetic justice, is about to send a destroying angel to pass over Egypt in the middle of the night. That destroying messenger is going to put to death the firstborn of every house from the highest to the lowest ranks, and even the firstborn of every one of their cattle. Grievous mourning would inundate the land. But in the case of Israel, if the people would follow God's instructions, if they would trust God's word mediated to them through Moses and Aaron, they would be exempt from the terror of the destroying angel. The instructions pertain to the institution of the first Passover. All that is interesting as history, perhaps, but someone asks, what does the introduction of this ritual have to do with anything on our Monday morning? And my answer is absolutely everything. There is nothing, folks, that will happen tomorrow or any other day of the week that is as relevant to your life and your future as the message embedded in the symbolism of this Passover. Symbolism? Well, when we get the picture that is rooted in the Passover ritual, we will understand that it is the gospel before the gospel. We will understand God's plan of salvation and what is ultimately important. For the ultimate issue in life out there is, whether people realize it or not, how are lost people saved? The Passover is what one might call designer history. By that designation, I mean God specifically customized the historical features of some individuals, institutions, or events or rituals. He did so to prophetically anticipate some greater or more important person, institution, event, or ritual to come later in history. Well, the first is called the type, and the latter is called the antitype. The former, the type, was designed with the latter in mind. It functions as a form of prophecy in symbol. That's what we're going to look at here in chapter 12. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.